Okay, right back into the setting now. We're talking about the call of Paul in 9:1-31. We had his encounters through the 19th verse with Jesus, with Ananias, and now parallel to his encounters is the early ministry of Paul. The early ministry of Paul. And that takes in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 now, down through verse 31. His encounters, we looked at that last hour. We stopped with verse 19, and now we're looking at the ministry of Paul, and it really revolves about two places. One, in Damascus. Two, in Jerusalem. First, in Damascus. 9:20-22. Now, the first thing to ask about verses 20 and 21 is, why has Luke bothered to give us this fairly preliminary and sketchy report of what followed Paul's conversion? We're told that for several days, that's sort of ambiguous. We don't know how long. Several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus and immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And the next verse reports some of his success. What is Luke trying to do? Or why this report? What does he put this here for? What is his reason? What is he trying to do? And I think we can put down two things. Number one, he does this to highlight the dramatic nature of Paul's change. To highlight the dramatic character of Paul's change. And I'll underscore the words dramatic character of Paul's change. Paul's change was so dramatic that people even questioned his identity. Can you imagine that? Having such a dramatic change in a person's life that people who knew you before said, "You must be some, this is not Paul. You've got a case of mistaken identity. This is somebody else." Obviously, it was dramatic. Now, that's emphasized in verse 19 and 20 by several things, beginning in the midway, verse 19. For several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately, notice the word immediately. It is emphasizing, is it not, drama, quick change immediately emphasizes that. The public nature of his change is immediately he began speaking where? In the synagogues. The intensity of his change is expressed by the word preached, because the word preached is a continuous action verb. He kept on preaching all of the time. Continuous action verb. And so, underscoring the dramatic character of his change, upon his call, immediately he began preaching continuously in the most public place he could find. So once again, the drama, the dramatic character of his change, is it took place immediately upon his call. It was done in the most public place possible, and it was done all of the time possible. Luke wants us to emphasize that. But not only does it emphasize the dramatic character of Paul's change, but Luke also wants to prove, as he's going to need to do, to prove the genuine nature of his call. Dramatic character, genuine nature of his call. This will be very difficult to prove, and you can't really blame the Christians down in Jerusalem who say, "Yes, we agree this is Paul, but this is a ruse. This man who violated, who persecuted so violently, he's putting on a cover." Would that be unusual if you've read any history of persecutions and attempts to one side to attack the other? One of the very typical methods has been a ruse. If you can't catch them, become one of them in form so you can come in and arrest them if that is the case. And this is the substance here. Now, basically then, in these verses in front of us, three major facts stand out. And these are the major facts that come into the initial preaching of Paul. And the first one is this. This man, Paul, and I realize it's Saul, but Paul we're going to use. Paul preached two things, basically, right after his call. He preached Jesus as two things. One, Son of God. Two, Messiah. First, Son of God, verse 20. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. It's interesting that the very first thing that Paul asserts after his call is the deity of Jesus. His very opening words, and by the way, in the rest of the book of Acts, this is not only the first time Jesus is called the Son of God, it is also the last. And so if you picture this man Saul, in his call, the first thing he perceives is the deity of Jesus. When we talk about Jesus as being the Son of God, we ought to always tie that with a particular passage, John chapter 5. John 5. And that is noting the fact that Jesus was God's Son in a special way. And when he said, God is my Father, he said it in a way that is different than what we say that. For example, as Christians, we have every right to address him as our Father because through faith in Christ we're his children. But the moment you address Jesus as or God as Father, do you mean the same thing that Jesus meant when he called him Father? And the answer is no. He is our Father in a sense different than he was the father of Jesus, and John 5 makes that clear. John chapter 5, verse 17. He, Jesus, answered them, quote, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father. Now notice the unique sense that that carried. Making himself equal with God. Now when you pray and address God as Father, are you saying I'm equal with God? Of course you're not. But the word of Jesus being the Son especially emphasized the idea of deity. When Jesus is called the Son of God, it means he is his Son in a special way, i.e., deity is the emphasis. And this is the very first thing that Paul begins to say. First words after his call is this. Jesus is deity. And if you can think of Paul's writing, is there any writings in the New Testament more Christological than the writings of Paul? Colossians, he is before all things and by him all things consist. Ephesians, he is the head of the body. Philippians, all of Paul's letters are Christological in nature. And that means then, at the very head of Paul's ministry, if you're going to outline everything he taught, everything he said, you'd have to put at the headline, thesis, colon, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is deity. That is the heart of Paul's teaching. The second thing he emphasized is in verse 22. Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving. And that little word proving is a very important word because it shows how Paul taught. The word proving that is there is a word that means sumbebadzo, to put together. To put together. It was used figuratively of knitting. To knit. things together. And when it was used figuratively, it meant you take this fact and you relate it to this fact and this one to this. And therefore, Paul was proving, or he was knitting things together. Let me show you a couple of uses of it. Acts 16:10. It meant you discovered a fact and drew a conclusion. Let's put that idea down. Drawing a conclusion by putting facts together. By putting this fact with this fact and this one with this one. Drawing a conclusion by putting facts together. Two illustrative passages on that particular word that means to knit things together. The first being Acts 16:10. Acts 16:10. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia. Now, what do you have beginning the verse? You've got two facts, don't you? Number one is he had seen a vision. Number two, he was seeking to go to Macedonia. Why those two things? How did they relate? How did the going to Macedonia have anything to do with the vision? Can you knit those two things together? And the answer is yes, because the word that is translated proving in Acts chapter 9 in front of us is here translated concluding. When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, putting the facts together that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. Notice, he drew a conclusion by putting facts together. Acts chapter 19, verse 30. Acts 19:30. You've had the uproar at Ephesus. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and another, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what cause they'd come together. And some of the crowd, symbibazo, put it together. They drew a conclusion, didn't they? They drew a conclusion that it was Alexander. And notice, it's putting facts together and coming up with a conclusion that is there. So, then, taking that back to Acts, what was Paul doing? He linked Old Testament prophecy with facts in the life of Jesus, and concluded Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore that shows something about Paul's method of his early preaching. He would come along and say, the Old Testament said the Messiah would be this. Jesus did it. The Old Testament prophesied he would do this. He did it. And through that came to the conclusion, and we go back now to Acts chapter 9, that in these verses, then, coming down to verse 22, Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by putting it side by side with other things, or by proving, or by coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the first fundamental fact that is in the passage. Paul preached Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, coupled with that is a second major factor. And this will continue through the rest of chapter 9. And it is simply this. The hearers were so astonished. The hearers of Paul were so astonished that they questioned his identity. They were so astonished, they questioned his very identity. You can't be Paul. This can't be you. And you've got that notice coming down now in chapter 9, verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And he would come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. And the interesting thing that they're facing simply is this. Paul came to arrest Christians in Damascus. Paul came to preach Christ, or Jesus as the Christ. And there's what's in their mind. We know he has papers from the high priest. We know why he is here. He is here to arrest Christians. And here is this man who has these papers, who came from Jerusalem, who says he is Paul, and he is preaching in the name of those, the name of Christ, instead of arresting. And that, again, is what do we have in the call of Paul? The dramatic character of his change. A totally new, a totally different man. So notice the contrast between what they thought Paul was going to do and what he actually did. Three major facts. Number one, Paul preached immediately Jesus as deity and the Old Testament Messiah. Number two, the hearers were so astonished they questioned his identity. And number three, and this is thematic through the rest of Acts, the persecution he once headed, the persecution he once headed is now turned against him. And those that he persecuted for the name of Christ, he will now become persecuted for the name of Christ. It is all turned around. And as a result of that type of preaching, we have the plot in verses 23 through 25. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates that would be the city gates, day and night, so that they might put him to death. They were simply apparently going to jump on Paul and kill him on the spot. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Kind of has a humbling picture to it, doesn't it? Here's this great student of Judaism, this great star pupil of Gamaliel, who persecuted in the name of Christ. And if you can picture him, the basket, the thing used for basket was just a plain old wicker basket. You just almost picture this great apostle Paul. You're looking at the wall at night, and out the window comes this clothes basket. And it's let down by rope, and when it gets down on the ground, this little Jew jumps out and takes off in a sprint. That's Paul. And it's how we first began to see him. All right, we went to his early ministry in Damascus, now his early ministry in Jerusalem. 26 through 31. Now, when Paul enters into Jerusalem, he found himself in a really difficult position for two reasons. First of all of his old friends knew that Paul had defected, in their view, from Judaism. And therefore, they were not going to be friendly to him. On the other hand, the Christians in Jerusalem knew what Paul had been, and they weren't going to trust him. And you really can't blame them. How are they to know that Paul was not coming with a scheme to entrap them? And therefore, it's with that in mind that we read verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And with this point, with verse 27, we will find that God supplied for him in Jerusalem a friend. And I think we might develop that point a little bit because it is an important one. And we'll just pick it off here. Number one, in Damascus, God provided Ananias. Paul needed a friend in Damascus. He didn't have any. God provided Ananias. In Jerusalem, Paul also needed help. In Jerusalem, God provided Barnabas. Now, question, does that enunciate or start any category of truth? And I think it does. God always, almost without exception, provides his help through a human channel. In Damascus, how did God get Paul introduced? Through an Ananias. In Jerusalem, how did he get Paul integrated among Christians who feared him? By Barnabas. And notice that coming down now to verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to them, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was then moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. How did the Lord bring Paul into friendship with the Jerusalem Christians? By means of a human instrument, Barnabas. How did he bring him into Damascus? By means of a human being named Ananias. Paul got out into Macedonia once. And when he was in Macedonia, he became discouraged, depressed. Look over at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. When he needed encouragement, how did it happen? God brought him a man to encourage him. In chapter 7 and verse 5. Even when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by what? The coming of Titus. In Damascus, God provided Ananias. In Jerusalem, he provided a Barnabas. In Macedonia, God provided Titus. Does all of that fit in with the fact that the church is the body of Christ? And the body needs all of its parts? Here is Paul, a great apostle, who needed Ananias, who is a great apostle and needed Barnabas, who is a great apostle and needed Titus. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. We don't know exactly what the need was, but we know that Paul had a need, and we know that God supplied the need through, this time, an Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verse 25 of Philippians. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Paul had a need, and he says in, where was he when he wrote Philippians? Oh, yeah, we know where he was, in jail. Sorry. In jail, God provided Epaphroditus. not only did God provide an Epaphroditus to meet his need in verse 25, notice verse 27, indeed, he, Epaphroditus, was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Not only did he do that, but if you go down to chapter 2 and verse, 3:16, I believe it is. No, it is not 3:16. Well, it's where the Philippians had met his need. It's not important. We can catch it later. Anyway, when he talks about how the Philippian church as a whole provided his need. But notice, coming out of all this is a principle. How does God give his help? Most often, God mediates his help through another. And therefore, it was not a contradiction of trust in the Lord to need Barnabas. Nor it was a contradiction in trust in the Lord to need Titus with his news. God blesses through instrumentality, and that's a very, very important point here. Now, going back to Acts chapter 9. And I just want to call it to your attention at this time and say we're not going to handle it here, but when the notes are published, we will. When you look at the chronology that's involved here, has anyone found anything of a problem? Chronologically. Anyone had any thoughts out of Galatians chapter 1? You think of Galatians chapter 1 and say, wait a minute. He went to Damascus after he had been 3 years in Arabia. Where does that fit in here? And he makes great emphasis about after his call, he did not go to Jerusalem and consult. How does that chronology jibe with the chronology of Acts chapter 9, where down in verse 26 it really appears that he went to Jerusalem very quickly, did he not? At least it appears in the context that he did. And that is a technical thing, but we do want to deal with it. We'll have it when we get the printed notes out, but we'll not deal with it at this particular time. Okay, we have time now just to introduce the next major part in this section. And we will call it two things. Advancement. By the way, notice how, remember throughout the book of Acts is divided into panels, and each historical panel begins and ends with a summary statement. Well, let me show you the historical panel we're looking at. Chapter 9, verse 31. Verse 31 is a summary. It is a summary. Verse 31 says, so, bringing this little episode to an end, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. End summary. Now, with Luke's summaries, they usually occur about every 5 years. And so, beginning at verse 32, it says, now it came about that as Peter. And that continues on over to the close of the next panel, which is chapter 12, verse 24. These are Luke's historical markers. And the next marker after 9:31 is in 12:24. And 12:24 says, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Close that historical panel. So in your mind and in your text, mark off 9:31 as the end, 9:32 as the beginning, through chapter 11 or 12, verse 23. Now, what is that historical block about? It is about two things. The advancement and continuation. Those are the themes. Advancement and continuation of the gospel. And he's going to point out how it advanced geographically, how it continued in Jerusalem. Or we could put it this way. By the time we get to the end of chapter 12, the gospel now reaches the Gentile. And when we have finished with the end of this block, the gospel will have gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the whole thing is opened up to the Gentile. I can think of no period that introduces more conflict. Peter is going to be told to go to the house of Cornelius. He will walk into the house of Cornelius and he will say, I need to be honest with you. My presence in the house of a Gentile violates all of my Judaism. This runs against the grain of everything that I have been raised to believe and that I have practiced all of my life. And he's going to be very, very, very blunt about it. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. Paul has arrived at the Gentile house. We really sometimes get things confused. We think as the gospel went to the Gentiles, Peter became so enlightened. He said, wow, what a privilege. I can't wait to get to the Gentiles with the gospel. He gets there and says, I am here. I don't want to be here. It violates all of my background. And very frankly, it is against my convictions to be in the house with you people. That really ingratiated a speaker, wouldn't it? I've been raised all my life not to tolerate people like you. And I'm here. I'm going to give you a message. But I consider myself a Jew and I shouldn't be in the presence of dogs. Because that's what they believe Gentiles to be. Chapter 10, verse 28. He's in a Gentile context now, the house of Cornelius. And he said to them, you yourselves know how it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy and unclean. And of context, therefore, we have is one of great, great conflict that is entering into the picture. So that then, by way of introduction to this section, the historical panel that we're now looking at is Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 12:23. That's the block of the book of Acts that we're looking at. Now, in looking at that historical panel, it divides into two parts. Number one, advancement of the gospel. And the theme of advancement is found in 9:32 through the end of chapter 11, verse 30. And we could call these all episodes of advancement. And we will move from the maritime plane upwards to Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A, on north to Caesarea. And that'll follow in just perfectly logical order in 9:32 through 12:23. Theme, advancement, episodes that advance the gospel in the maritime plain, on up to Lydda, on up to Caesarea. And then finally, one out here, maritime plain, Lydda, Caesarea, and then finally, we will go to Antioch. If you had a map in front of you, let's say this is the Mediterranean over here. The end of the platform here is the coastline, and I'm in Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem, he goes down into the southern coastal plain, goes right straight up the coastline until they rise up in the north with the gospel. And that is all emphasizing very strongly the gospel going to the Gentiles. However, what about Jerusalem? Is God abandoning it? And therefore, to close out this section, we have episodes of continuation. And therefore, chapter 12 1 through 23 emphasizes that, and it corrects the impression that because the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, God is through with Jerusalem. And we will find that that is not true. Two major events will be the delivery of Peter and the death of Agrippa in this section. So, to close, advancement, continuation, how the gospel reaches the Gentile. The whole panel is chapter 9, 32 through 12, 23. 12, 24, we'll wrap it up, put it in a summary form, and then that in turn breaks down into the advancement, 9:32 to the end of chapter 11, and yet we'll go back and say, God has not stopped working in Jerusalem. And the continuation of that work will be 12:1 through 23. And what happens with 12, with chapter 13? Chapter 13, here we go. Paul Focal, missionary journeys, taking the gospel, chapter 13, from Antioch all the way to Imperial Rome. Father, we're thankful once again for the Word of God. We're thankful for the fact that the church is rooted not in theory, but in history. Real places, real events, real people, real miracles, real advancement, real problems, real victories. We're thankful that this is not theory, but reality. And we pray that as we begin to see the historical spread of the gospel, that we will appreciate its great power, its effectiveness, as it is moved out, and it is demonstrated to be all that you say it is, the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.